This morning, I'll read two passages to you, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you have made us in your image and you have recreated us in Christ. We commit this time to you. May your word go forth and be efficacious in our hearts and lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So this week we will be continuing our series on contentment. Last week we looked at discontentment and the chief symptom of discontentment, which is idolatry. When we forsake God, the fountain of life, and hew out cisterns instead, cisterns that can hold no water, when we do this, we know we become discontent. And judging by the history of mankind, and even our own personal and national history, we know that this is a major issue. Discontentment is widespread. We, like Adam, we, like Eve, have stretched out our hand for a good apart from God. Like Israel, we abandon God after he plants us in an abundance of good things, all for a shot at something more, all for some good apart from God. And in the end, we end up thirsting for the life that we forsook. But we didn't just diagnose discontentment. We also considered some ways to combat it. We are to combat discontentment and cultivate content, joyful hearts by remembering God's kindness to us with gratefulness as our response. We cultivate contentment by seeking the Lord when we have needs, trusting in his provision and timing by feeding on his faithfulness, as Ross reminded us, upon his character and his promises as they are revealed to us in Scripture. So this is all set in review, and this week I want to continue to unpack what it means that we are to be content in the Lord and how to cultivate this godly contentment. We'll do this by qualifying or clarifying the contentment that we're called to. So this morning, we'll focus on the fact that the kind of contentment that we are called to is a productive contentment. It's a productive contentment. So what do I mean by this? To begin with, when you think of contentment, what often comes to mind, what often comes to my mind at least, is the image of the monk. Right? It's the picture of the hermit living off in the middle of nowhere, eating figs and crickets and studying his Bible and meditating upon the high mysteries of superlapsarianism, caught up in the cloud of unknowing. It's just him and the Lord contemplating this richness. But it's a static contentment. It's a static contentment. It's stoic. It's even Buddhist. It's sort of a state of inert nirvana. It doesn't move. It doesn't really produce anything. It is as happy as a stone, as still as a stone. And now this kind of thing, this kind of misguided contentment, often makes its rounds throughout the church during different periods of her history. It doesn't always look the same, right? Monasticism is probably the classic look of it. But before that, there were the hermits, right? The hermits who went off into the desert caves, these proto-monks. In the Reformation era, it was found among some of the more radical reformers, among some of the Anabaptists and the spiritualists that were contemporaries of Martin Luther and Calvin and Beza and those guys. It has kind of ebbed and flowed throughout the history of the church. In our day, we might find it in the kind of Bible and me Christianity, which is me and Jesus, me and the Bible, that seek after sort of mountaintop highs and that are characterized by retreatism, removal of oneself from the world. But in all of its forms, this kind of contentment is static. It doesn't move. It looks like a statue, right? It's not growing. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't produce anything. It just exists. But this stillness is more the stillness of death than it is of godly contentment. This is not what we're called to. So that's the case that I want to make this morning, that this is not what real godly contentment looks like. This is not what Scripture calls us to. Instead, Scripture presents to us a much different picture of what healthy, godly men and women and children should look like. Men and women and children who are grounded and content in their God. This picture is painted for us in how the Holy Spirit describes our creation, hence the Genesis text, and in how he describes our redemption, or our recreation, hence the Ephesians 2 text. So these are the two places that we're going to look at first, at how Scripture describes how we were made and why we were made, and how Scripture describes our redemption, our recreation. So to begin with, we see in Scripture that from the very beginning, mankind was made to work. We were made to work. Work was not part of the curse, right? It was not a burden that was laid upon us after the fall, as though had we not fallen, had we not transgressed the covenant, and then we could have spent all of our days in monkish contemplation, which is how some of, at least the patristics, thought. You know, if we hadn't fallen, we could have just been caught up in monkish contemplation all of our days. But that's not what we see in Genesis. Now, as we'll see, after the fall, work did get harder, but it did not change. It did not bring in a new thing. Work was not invented with the fall. So after God had made man, he put man in his newly made world. And what charge did we receive from the Lord? What was the charge? We receive what has come to be called the cultural mandate. So that's Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them, blessed Adam and Eve, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So from the very beginning, Adam and Eve were charged with a task, with something to do. They were to rest in the Lord, to be content in him, and get to work. They were to be fruitful. They were to multiply, which means they had to raise kids, which, as you well know, is a lot of work. So it involved work in that respect. They were to fill the earth and subdue it. They were to expand their enterprise out into the rest of the world. They were to make roads, right, homes, swimming pools, grocery stores, hardware stores, bakeries, libraries. They were to design bridges. They were to create art and then museums to put that art into. And what did all of this involve? It involved work. Right? It would have involved work, work enough for everybody. And they were also to domesticate all the animals, right, exercising dominion over them. In other words, not only were they to get to work, not only were Adam and Eve to get to work, but they were to energize all of creation to get to work. They were to put animals to work. Mankind was to energize all of this so that creation would work and serve the Lord in order to create a flourishing human society of faithful worshipers of the Most High God. So this was our original task. This is what we see even in our Lord's first words to us. And then in Genesis 2, we find another description of the same thing, but from a different angle. So Genesis 2 describes the beginning of that work, which was garden work. It was initially garden work. So we read of a garden that the Lord planted in Eden. Then he made Adam from the dust. And then if we look there, Genesis 2, We'll see what the Lord tells him or says of him. Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? Well, to tend and keep it. So he put him in the garden in order to do something, in order to keep the soil, in order to tend and cultivate the garden. Adam had a task. He was to tend and keep the garden and his wife with him. His wife was made as a helper that was suitable to him in order to assist him in this work that God gave him. And again, gradually, this tending, this cultivating would extend out into the entire world until mankind multiplied and filled it, exercising dominion over it all. This was our grand task. So let me ask, well, was this the static contentment of a monk, of a hermit? Is it the retreatism found in some Christian circles nowadays? Not at all, right? It is productive. It is fruitful. It is expansive. It looks more like city building than cave dwelling. So this is what we were made for even in the beginning. Now you might say, well, what about sin? Right? What about sin? Didn't that affect all of these things? Didn't the fall affect all of this? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, it affected it, but no, it did not eradicate the charge that we were given. It did not change the charge at the very core. It didn't do that. And we see this in Genesis 3. So in Genesis 3, in the words our Lord had with Adam and Eve and the serpent after they had sinned, we see that first, well, Adam and Eve were still to be fruitful and multiply. Right? They're still to be fruitful and multiply. The fact of this did not change, but now it would be painful, especially for Eve. Right? So Genesis 3:16 says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. So they're still to multiply and fill the earth, but now with pain shall they bring forth children. So it became harder. Adam was still to labor. He was still to subdue the earth. Only now the ground would be cursed because of them, so that this toil would bring forth bread only with difficulty. And we see this in Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Right? So in the sweat of your face, by toil, now you will bring forth bread. They had to work before, but now it's harder. Now it brings forth thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of his brow must he bring forth bread. And mankind was still to exercise dominion over all the creatures of the earth, even over the serpent who had deceived them. Only this now would be a struggle. Right? He shall bruise your head, speaking of the serpent, of the seed of Eve, and you shall bruise his heel. Ultimately, this speaks of Christ and our struggle and his struggle against evil, but it also describes the unruliness of the animal kingdom. And it's echoed after the flood, where the dread of man will be upon the beasts of the field, will be upon the animals in the world. So no longer will they easily come alongside us to help us in our work. We have to really domesticate them. We have to really tame them. It becomes more difficult work in order to domesticate animals, and in order to exercise our dominion over the earth. And also in Genesis 9, after the flood subsides, and Noah, as a new Adam, embarks into a new world, Noah is again given the same cultural mandate that we read in Genesis 1. And so it's reiterated. And so, yes, right? Sin did change things. It changed the quality of our work, made it harder, but it did not change the fact of our work. Our work became harder. In fact, we were given more work as a result of sin coming into the world. More sweat, more tears, more men needed, more children needed, more mothers needed in order to bring to pass the commission that we had been given. So, to sum up that, godly men and women rooted and content in the Lord were created to work. We were called to be productive since the very beginning. This is evident in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. And secondly, this is evident in how the Holy Spirit speaks of our redemption, of our being recreated in Christ. We were created to work, and we were recreated to work. So there's no getting around it. And this is what I want to turn to now, to Ephesians 2. Now, a common telling of the gospel in our day, is that Jesus Christ came, suffered, and died for our sake so that we can be forgiven and go to heaven. right? So we can be forgiven and go to heaven. And this is certainly true so far as it goes, but it is incomplete. It's incomplete. It's incomplete because the good news that we preach is simply more comprehensive than this. The good news that we hear proclaimed in the gospel is better than this. It's better than just forgiveness and a pass to heaven. Jesus did not just come so that you can be forgiven and go to heaven when you die. Jesus became man, took upon himself the full weight of our sin so that we can be made new. Right? And not only us, but so that everything can be made new. In Christ, God was making all things new. That's why, gloriously, right at the very end of our canon, at the end of the Bible, at the end of Revelation, this is what we find. We find an echo of Genesis with a new heavens and a new earth, and our Lord upon his throne, and he says this. He says, "Behold, I make all things new." Revelation 21, verse 4. And this newness of all things, that this newness toward which we are all heading, broke into the old cosmos, that was set under a curse when Jesus rose from the dead. That's when this newness broke into the old cosmos. He is the first fruits of that new world, and we who have come to know him, who believe in him and trust in him, have been raised with him into that newness. It's true that our bodies are growing old, that they are old and they're growing old, and that they will pass away. But our inward man, as Scripture tells us, is being renewed day by day. And ultimately, at the resurrection, we will be made completely new, body and soul, and reunited as a full new man. So the New Testament has a lot to say about this present newness, the newness that broke in into our life when Christ spiritually rose us up from the dead. And it gives us a good picture of what this life should look like. And again, it does not look monkish. It does not look like static contentment. It doesn't have the feel of retreatism. It is not inert and passive and stagnant. And so looking at Ephesians, this is what we see. How does Paul envision the life of the Christian in Ephesians 2? Well, he describes the man who has been brought from death to life, who has been saved by grace through faith, all through the sheer grace of God. And then what? This is what he writes, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So all this redemption leads to this verse. We are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which were prepared beforehand and we should walk in them. So God saved us in Jesus Christ. He delivered us up out of all of our idolatries, planted us in him, and then said, "Be fruitful. Be fruitful. Do good. Walk in the good works that God has prepared before or for you since the beginning of the world." In Christ, we are reconciled to God, and we are called to live a life not of quiet contemplation and monkish inaction, not off in the cave somewhere, not twiddling our thumbs until the rapture. No. Right? We are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are recreated in Christ so that we can live in the same way that we were originally made to live, to live a life of fruitful and productive work. And this shouldn't surprise us, right? I mean, if you're familiar with Scripture, you see this. But also just thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ and his life. He is our pattern. He is the one in whom we are recreated. And our life is to mirror the life of our Lord. And our Lord, it was his bread to do the will of God. Our Lord, his earthly life, mirroring his divine life, was zealous and disciplined and fixated on loving the Father and loving us. He was content in God. The Son rested in his Father's good pleasure. And he was a cataract of activity. He was busy. He was active in all that he did. And he is, again, our pattern, and we are to be like him. We are to cultivate the same kind of productive contentment that we see on display in his own life. So we've looked at how we were originally made for productive work, how sin did not eradicate this charge, even though it made things harder, and how our recreation in Christ only renewed this purpose for us. And so two things remain for us to look at this morning. First, we have to ask, well, what is this work? Right, what is this work? And second, how does godly contentment produce this kind of work? So first up, and this one will be brief. So what is this work? The work found in Genesis and our Ephesians text is rather broad, right? So in these passages, the work we find is general. It's not specific. We are called to be fruitful, to fill the earth, to subdue it and exercise dominion. That's general, right? That's a general commission. And then we are created for good works, as Paul says. That too is general, and there's intentionality in this. We are, each and all of us, called to work that falls under these two general categories. The specifics are not given. Your name's not going to be found in Scripture, and it's not going to give you a job description. Right? These are the two general categories that Scripture gives us that our work should fall under. First, our work should contribute to mankind's exercise of dominion over the earth. This is the cultural mandate. Mankind's expanding, productive work of seeing this earth bring forth its riches in praise of God. That work can look like engineering. It can look like biology. It can look like motherhood, cooking, cleaning, designing, building, repairing, catering, you name it, right? Homeschooling. Even a lawyer can contribute to this work. Most lawyers. Anything that contributes to this effort falls under that category. But secondly, it must be good. It must be good. Qualitatively, it must be excellent in one sense. You know, we're to offer up an excellent service to the Lord. But this is describing a moral aspect of our work. Qualitatively, our work must be morally pleasing to the Lord. This means that your heart and whatever you pursue has to be upright in the midst of it. You can contribute to mankind's exercise of dominion over the earth by any number of ways, but if your heart is not good in it, then your work is rejected by the Lord. Right? Your work might go on to profit mankind in general, but it will not profit you. In all the things that we do, we need to seek to serve the Lord first. We should look to Him as our master, as the one who we labor before. And our aim should be to receive the glory and honor and praise that comes from His lips when each of us stands before Him at the end of the age. So this is what we're called to. Now, again, for you in particular, that's for you to figure out. Of course, you're not alone in that. You seek counsel, you seek wisdom and input from trusted people in your life, especially you young people who are usually in the situation of, what am I going to do with my life? You seek counsel from your parents, your pastors, other faithful Christians and mentors. Pastor Doug down in Moscow regularly talks on this subject for young people, and he helpfully boils it down to three things. So desire, ability, and opportunity. So those three things sort of triangulate. If you triangulate those three things, you can find, well, this is how I can serve the Lord. So desire, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? How do you want to serve the Lord? Gifting, well, what are you good at? What can you do? You might desire to do something that you can't do. You're not good at it. And third, opportunity. What doors are open to you for you to be able to pursue? You might have a desire and a gifting in something, but God has not opened the door. So that means you need to knock on a different door. You need to go somewhere else. So if you triangulate these three things and find something that matches that list, then there you go. You know, and if there's multiple things, then we'll choose between them and apply yourself to it faithfully. Another thing to note on this subject, we have to recognize priorities, right? We have to recognize priorities in our work. We might think that we're called to some side business or side ministry or hobby, and these things are fine and good, right? The Lord bless you in that, but we have to be careful not to mix up our priorities. For instance, right, I'm first a husband, then a father, then a pastor, and that's about it, right? That's enough for me. My hands are full with those three things, but, you know, hypothetically, say I were to start up some music gig. You know, a side hobby. I am not musically inclined at all, but this is purely hypothetical. But say I wanted to take this up for the glory of God, and I could serve the Lord in this. If it would remain glorifying to Him, it needs to stay in its lane, right? It needs to remain in its rank. But should it lead me to neglect the more important and more weighty things of my calling as husband and father and pastor, then it would sour, right? That work would sour. So we need to make sure that we maintain our priorities, even in the good work that we pursue. Otherwise, that work will sour. It will become spoiled. You know, I might become a fantastic guitar player, but I am now a lousy husband. I'm now a lousy father. I'm now a lousy pastor. And the Lord will point that out to me. Right? So we want to make sure that we keep our priorities straight. You know, God has given us a lot of different avenues to serve him in, but we need to make sure we keep our priorities straight. So we don't want to pursue something that is less important than the main vocation we're called to. So our first question, that was our first question, what is this work? It is work that contributes to mankind's exercise of dominion over the earth, and it is good work. It is morally pleasing to the Lord. So nothing illicit and nothing done out of a corrupt heart. And this brings us to our second question. Right? So how does godly contentment produce this kind of work? We are called to a productive contentment. Well, how does godly contentment produce this kind? And we'll spend the rest of our time looking at this. And I have four ways that godly contentment contributes and enables us to be productive in our work. To begin with, godly contentment produces good, expansive, world-blessing work because it rests in the forgiveness that is extended to us in Jesus Christ. It's the very beginning. As it turns out, guilt is a great hindrance to productive work. The guilty conscience is debilitating. It is overclouded with fear, with paranoia, with disgust, with shame, and rightfully so, because these things are attached to sin, right? God's wrath does abide upon the guilty sinner. So the guilty man may work, but his work is sort of an aside, right? It is not his real work. His real work is hiding what he's done or what he's doing from God and from those around him. That's his real work. The guilty man or woman is a fugitive. They are fleeing from their past, fleeing from those that they've hurt. They are fleeing from God, who seeks after them. They labor not to bring blessing, not to serve God, not to see creation brought to its full bloom. No, they labor to find a rock to hide under. And you have that imagery frequently through Scripture, where God's wrath is revealed and everybody is looking for a rock to hide under. That is the guilty conscience. We want a rock to hide under. We want something to hide the wrath of the Lamb. In some cases, this means that work becomes simply a distraction, right? Simply to keep your mind something to keep your mind off what you're doing. At other times, work is an attempt to escape from some real world repercussions of what you've done. And in either instance, it is not productive. In fact, it's often counterproductive. In our day, we see this all over, right? Guilt drives the vain attempts of those deeply entrenched in sexual sin. And we see this showcased all around us, especially those who are deeply entrenched in sexual perversions. The whole LGBT movement is driven by guilt. They know that what they do is shameful. They know that their sin is grievous and disgusting. But what do? It is their mission to convince themselves and to convince others that it is not. That is their mission. And as they seek to hide from their guilt, they labor to reverse the good, productive labors of previous generations. Right? So we see good laws. We see good cultural taboos and norms that are being torn down. Again, good work that is being reversed because guilty men and guilty women are working to evade their guilt. So guilt is a tremendous hindrance to this good work that we're called to. Forgiveness, however, is conducive to fruitful labor. For when we lay our burden at the cross of Christ, we are freed from the gnawing pain, the gnawing of a guilty conscience. We are freed from having to run anymore, right? We get to plant down. We get to get busy. We get to call a spade a spade. We get to call good good and evil evil. And we no longer are compelled to make lies and darkness our refuge. So the men and women who rest in the forgiveness purchased for them by Jesus Christ are well positioned. They are well disposed to the good work that we are called to. So it is productive. Secondly, godly contentment produces good, profitable work because it also rests in our creaturely status. So let us recall our Ephesians text. We already elaborated on the first part of our text. We are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works. But look at the second part, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God not only crafted us for good works, But God crafted the good works for us. He prepared good works for us to actually do. And so we are not called to something impossible. We're not called to something impossible. We are not called to do something that only an angel can do. We are not called to work which is beyond our finite capacities. No, we are called to work that we have been created for and to the work that has been prepared for us to do. So that's comforting. The Christian rests in this truth, and it is energizing. Impossible work is simply demoralizing. Beside being impossible, it's very demoralizing. If someone calls you to solve all the nation's problems, right, you would be right to despair. You are finite. You are limited in more ways than you'd like to admit, but that's okay, right? God calls us to a finite work. He calls us to work that we can do. It's a work that is suited to you. The Lord has wired you in a certain way. He has cleansed your heart and given you desires for certain things. He has opened up doors for you. You still have to get up and act, but it is not impossible. Right? It'll be difficult. By the sweat of your brow, you'll bring forth bread, but it's not impossible. It is sweaty work. It requires discipline and courage and getting out of bed, getting out of your comfort zone. It requires you to go forth and act like a man, but again, it is not impossible work. The Christian is content with the rules of the game. In other words, he is content with reality, with how God has made him and how God has made this world. He is content with his own finitude, and he is content and grateful for the work that is set before him. And he steadily, faithfully applies himself to that work, not falling into the ditch of laziness on the one side and not falling into the ditch of despair on the other side. So we have our work cut out for us, but it is work that we can do. And so that's comforting. It's work that we've been made for, and it is work that God has, in fact, prepared for us to do. And so with a godly zeal and a joyful heart, we can apply ourselves to it. So in Paul's words, we can walk in it. Right? He uses that language. We walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. So godly contentment produces good productive work because it rests in the forgiveness that's extended to us by Jesus Christ, and because it rests in the limitations of our nature, of how God has made us, how God has made this world. Thirdly, godly contentment is productive because it rests in the pleasure of our Father. It rests in the pleasure of our Father, which means that our work is that of children. Our work is that of children. Let me read to you from Romans 8. Romans 8, 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, or Papa, right? Daddy. The slave works out of fear. The slave works out of fear. He serves a master who will throw him out and replace him if his work is lousy or unneeded. The fundamental drive is fear in such a case, but as sons and daughters of God, we have a better motivation. We don't just serve God because he is our Lord. He is our Lord, but we serve him because he is our Father. We've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Papa, right? Father. He delights in us. He made us, and we delight in him, and we delight in the work that he has given to us. We delight to work hard for him. We delight to be a part of the redemptive plan of making all things new, and it is this childlike love that draws us. And not only this, but our sonship also impacts the way that we think about our work. It should renew our minds in terms of how we actually think about our work. Because we serve God as our Father, and we also serve God, our Father, in his world. And this means, you know, that this is our world. This world is like the family farm, right? We are his children, which means that we're going to inherit this. This is our inheritance. We have a stake in it, in other words. Right? We do not labor in a strange territory. We are not mercenaries for hire. We do not labor in order to give to another. We are children who have every right to every inch of this place. And how do I know this? Well, because Christ has inherited all of it. Right? All of the earth is given to Christ. He is Lord over every part of it, and we are heirs with him. We have received the spirit of adoption by whom we call, say, Abba, Father. We, therefore, have a vested interest in seeing this place made glorious. So it changes the way that we think about our work here. Again, the slave works because he's afraid. His work is for hire. He might collect a wage, but he really doesn't get to enjoy the fruit of his hands. He is owned. His labor is owned. He is like a cog in a machine. But this is not the case with us. This is not the case with sons and daughters. This is our inheritance. The Christian rests in this hope. We rest in our adoption as sons and daughters, and this fuels our labor. We do not serve a tyrant, we serve our Father, and we work upon His land, which is also ours. And it'll be made completely new in the resurrection, but our work will not be in vain. Right? Our work will not be in vain. Paul loves the image of sowing. Right? What you sow, you will reap. There's an organic connection there. Our labor that we sow in this life, we will reap, and it will be glorious. So fourth and finally, godly contentment produces good productive labor because it rests in Christ's provision. So I've already said that this work is not impossible. It's not impossible because we are not left alone. If God left us to ourselves, then we could do nothing, even as I said in the exhortation. And what does Jesus say? Let me read to you from John 15. John 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So God calls us to bear fruit. This is not impossible. It's not impossible so long as we remain connected to Jesus Christ. So long as we remain connected to the source of our life. So the godly man and the godly woman abides in Jesus. What does this mean? What does it mean to abide in Jesus? The verb here, menete, is really just remain, right? Stay, dwell, live in. It just has all those connotations attached to it. Remain in Jesus. Dwell in him. Dwell in his teachings. Dwell in his ways. Do not depart to the right or to the left hand. Stay close to him. This looks like committing your work to him daily. Ask his blessing upon it. Pray for strength to do it. Confess your sins to him. And confess to him when your heart goes astray, when it's lazy or lustful or angry or bitter or discontent. We keep short accounts with our Lord. He is greater than your heart. His grace purges us of all unrighteousness. But we do need to continually abide in him and bring these things to him and receive life in him. We look to him for direction in your work. Right? You draw from Scripture when you need wisdom for dealing with coworkers or difficult bosses or neighbors. When you meet with hurdles in the good work that you're pursuing, you look to the Lord and ask for help, assistance in that. And then you commit your hopes and your desires to him. Right? You pray for open doors. Paul, throughout his apostolic ministry, constantly was praying for open doors for him to extend his ministry into different parts of the world. And so we, too, ought to pray for expansive opportunities in our line of work so that our work can grow in scope and influence. Right? If we are applying ourselves to expansive good work, then we should desire it to be expanded even further. Right, as far as it can go, as far as we are able to bring it. We can bring that to the Lord and ask him to bless our businesses, bless our ministries, bless the different things that we are called to do. And the Lord delights to expand such things. So this is what it looks like to abide in him. We rely upon him. And godly contentment does this. Right? The godly man rests in the provision of his Lord, the Lord's provision in every way. And as we do this, we will be productive in good work. We will be productive in good work. And as Jesus says later in John, by this will our Father be glorified, that we bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. To sum up, so how is godly contentment productive? Well, it's productive first because it rests in the forgiveness of our sins that is extended to us in Jesus Christ. It frees us from the debilitating weight of our guilt. Second, it rests in our finitude, in the way that the Lord has made us, both as creatures and us individually, so that we are not driven to despair over the impossibility of our task, nor into laziness, right, at the insignificance of our task. It helps us to navigate that road in between. Thirdly, it rests in our adoption as children of the Most High God. So we work from love and not fear. And we work with a stake in our work, with an interest in what we're actually applying ourselves to. And fourth, godly contentment makes us productive because it rests in God's provision in Jesus Christ. Now, the content man abides in the vine, drawing from him all necessary resources, and so bears much fruit, glorifying God and proving to be his disciples. And as we come to the table, the full resources of the Lord are confirmed to us in our eating of this bread and drinking of this wine. Our Lord broke his body on the cross and shed his blood so that we might be recreated in him, recreated to live fruitful, productive lives. So come, eat, drink, rest in the Lord, rest in what the Lord has done, and get to work. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for planting us in Jesus Christ, for recreating us in him, and for giving us work, productive work, Lord, that furthers your grand plan of redeeming all things. Lord, we pray that you would energize us, that your word would remain with us and would instruct us, and that you would create before us a straight path and bless the work of our hands, that you might get all the glory. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.